Welcome to a special topical presentation on the City of Babylon given by Chuck Messler. Tonight's tape is entitled The Tale of Two Cities, and Chuck's primary text is Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51.
Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for just the joy of being able to share fellowship in him. We thank you, Father, for this time that you've appointed, for we know, Father, that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're here by divine appointment. We would just pray, Father, that you'd add your blessing this evening, and as we open your word, we pray that you just show us those great and mighty things that you've done and are doing and will do on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you sit down, see, it's sneaky. Would you move to something a little different? We're going to go through Jeremiah, chapter 50 and 51, but with a particular emphasis. We're going to explore tonight a little bit about a city called Babylon. It's interesting how easy it is to get blindsided. And I'm no exception that as I have studied over 30 years, 40 years, whatever, there have been several theories about the appearance of Babylon in the Bible, and there are two competing theories. And it's interesting, whenever I've made a mistake, and there are many, it's always when I don't take it literally enough. So on the one hand, I've like many, many commentators, was blindsided on the literalness of Babylon. But it's also interesting that one of the lessons in that is that, I'm a guy that sells the idea that you should take it literally. And it's when I don't that I get the blindsided. So it's in that spirit that I want us to explore the city of Babylon. And we're going to discover the city of Babylon is an interesting city. It's the only city that appears three times in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's referring to the interpretation in Matthew. I also am very sensitive to the fact that Babylon is amazingly overlooked in prophecy. Not just because of what we see happening right now, but in lots of ways. I'm going to suggest to you tonight to consider the idea of looking at the Bible as the tale of two cities. We're going to see both cities, Jerusalem and Babylon, introduced early in Genesis. We will see them if we sweep through the scripture, we see them used antithetically throughout the scripture. The city of Jerusalem being the city of God. Doesn't mean it's good. It does a lot of bad things, gets judged. Don't misunderstand me. But it's the city that God put his name on. It's a very, very special city as far as God is concerned. The city of man is Babylon. We'll look at that, how it started, what it symbolizes. We're going to try to adopt the divine viewpoint. Not our viewpoint from here in the earth where we sort of get confused. There's more noise than signal sometimes on our channel. We're trying to put ourselves in the position of taking a look at this as God sees it. And we're going to discover the city of Babylon, though God uses it to judge Israel and so forth. The city of Babylon is used antithetically to Jerusalem. And it all the way through the scripture, and in the book of Revelation, there's a climax. Jerusalem, we have the new Jerusalem. But again, obviously something different and yet symbolically represented by Jerusalem. And Babylon is judged. So it's interesting how both cities start in Genesis, both cities are climaxed in Revelation, and there's a lot going on. And to start our little survey, we should recognize the city of Babylon is mentioned over 300 times in the scripture. Now that includes also, I'm including when I say that, twice where it appears encrypted, that's a whole other thing. If you remember the Jeremiah 26 studies, we talked about that. I'm also using as a synonym for Babylon, Shinar. The plain of Shinar is the general location. So Babylon's the city, the county, if you will, in our idiom, would be Shinar. So Shinar appears how many times in Scripture?
Seven.
Good guess. Good guess. Great. The city of Babylon is located between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It was then, it is today, even though the rivers have moved quite a bit. The city of Babylon is provocative because it seems to be in that area which was where the Garden of Eden was. Garden of Eden was between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It's interesting, though, where was the Garden of Eden relative to Eden? East of Eden. If Babylon is in the general area where the Garden of Eden was, bear in mind we're talking about a different earth and a lot of changes occurred since the Garden of Eden. But where was Eden itself then? West of Babylon. And it's my theory, I have no basis for this other than just instinct, is that maybe the Eden itself was where Jerusalem is. And Eden, we don't know much about. We know about the Garden of Eden because of Adam and Eve and all of that, but we don't know much about Eden other than that's where Satan is addressed as having been in Ezekiel 28. So I'll let you run with that one on your own. Meanwhile, we're going to start in Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10 obviously follows the flood. Genesis 6, 7, and so forth is the flood. Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their four wives, obviously are provided for. After the flood is over, the ark comes to a rest, and they leave the ark and populate the earth. The descendants of the three, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah and his three sons, are listed in Genesis chapter 10. And these ancient names, many of them are very worth your learning because they are the names through which the Bible often refers to them, even in modern times. One of them is the House of Togarmah. The Armenians today still call themselves the House of Togarmah. The other one is Magog, which is the forebearer of the ancient Scythians, which is in turn the forebearer of the true Russians, and so forth. And Mitzrayim, which is the ancient name for the Egyptians and so forth. It's worth, in your background, biblical background, to really learn the names of some of the more prominent progeny of the three sons of Noah in Genesis 10. Because of this, Genesis 10 is often referred to as the Table of Nations. It's basically genealogy, but there is, here and there, a narrative thrown in. And when you see a narrative comment stuck in a genealogy, if you have any rabbinical instincts in you, your antenna goes up. I'm going to call your attention. We'll pick it up about verse 7. 6 deals with the sons of Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush we have listed. But then in verse 8, it mentions a particular offspring of Cush. And Cush begot Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. The word Nimrod is a play on words. It means we rebel. And there's unfortunately an inadequate translation in verse 9. It says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He becomes a proverb, a legend. But he's not a mighty hunter. He is mighty in defiance of the Lord. That's not clear, obviously, in the English translation we have. But Nimrod was the first world ruler. He established a major empire. And it's hard for us to imagine this because we have a lot of suppositions about that period of time. And I won't get into that. Let's just go cautiously and recognize that that world may have been far more sophisticated than any of us have any idea. But in any case, Nimrod founds several empires. It goes on in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Bav or Bab means gate or tower. El was the name for God. Babel meant gateway to the gods. He also founded some other cities, Erech and Akkad, Calna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, who builded Nineveh and some other cities. Now Nineveh becomes, of course, the Assyrian Empire. The really large empires you and I think of is Egypt first, Assyria next, Babylon next, and then, of course, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They were the last of the real empires so far. So that's where it all starts. And that brings us then to... bear in mind, I want to emphasize Shinar. It's going to be important to us to recognize Shinar becomes, for our purposes, biblically speaking, almost a synonym for Babylon. Babylon's a city. Shinar is the general terrain. The plain of Shinar. Now, in chapter 11, we have this strange story about the confusion of tongues. Oh, I should not mention that both Babel, which becomes Babylon, obviously, and Assyria are both used by God to judge the nation Israel. The Assyrians judge the northern kingdom. After Solomon's death, the civil war, the northern kingdom calls itself the house of Israel, the southern kingdom the house of Judah. This northern kingdom goes into idolatry and declines spiritually much more rapidly. God uses the Assyrians about 7 centuries before Christ was born to take them captive. In the meantime, and it's kind of interesting, that's in the time of Isaiah. He says a lot about a lot of things there. He prophesies about Babylon, how it's going to be destroyed. What's fascinating is he prophesies about its destruction before it rises to power. So it's a very strange passage. But Babylon does rise to power, conquers Assyria, becomes the world empire, and is used to judge the southern kingdom, Judah, because by then Judah's in trouble. And God has the Babylonians take them captives for 70 years. A very important milestone in the history of Israel, and it also gives rise to 3 mentions of the deportation to Babylon in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So that should get our attention, to pay a lot of attention to this, the deportation. But we're getting ahead of the game. And in chapter 11, Nimrod has this town, Babel, and they undertake an interesting project. We're all famous. Verse 4 of chapter 11. It says, and they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We, all of us, probably are victims of relatively naive Sunday school book renderings of this. We visualize these naive people trying to build a tower that's going to reach to heaven. Not really. I wouldn't knock it. We're doing the same thing. Spending $1 billion on the Hubble telescope. What are we really doing? We're reaching to heaven, but what are we really trying to do? We're trying to, among the many mysteries we're searching for, is there other life, communication with extraterrestrial intelligence? That's a very serious enterprise on the part of many scientists. And we're still doing that today. And I'm not here to knock it, but I want you to recognize that's the spirit of what they were doing here. Building a tower that'll reach to heaven. You mean physically reach? No, it's basically a combination temple and observatory. We probably can get a better feeling for this by doing some background on Stonehenge. Those of you that may have read about the discoveries in Stonehenge, we're indebted to Gerald Hawkins and others who, by taking the strange collection of monoliths in England, putting them on digitizing the coordinates and putting them against an ephemeris, discovered that the thing can predict all kinds of material motions of both the sun and the moon, predicts eclipses. It has an interesting situation. It archaeologically was built, we know, for over a 300-year period in about 3 stages. And after 300 years was strangely abandoned. We also know from doing the mathematical studies of it that it would predict eclipses with amazing accuracy. It only missed once in every 300 years. Okay. You can put that together why it was abandoned. Can you imagine the priesthood that controlled that and could predict eclipses? Kind of interesting. But anyway, the point is that we infer that the Tower of Babel was that kind of structure, a combination temple, worship place, but also one that was astronomically very sophisticated. And out of that comes, of course, astrology also. We, most of us, I think, are sensitive to the fact that astrology has its roots in Babylon. What you may not be sensitive to, much of our interest and knowledge of astronomy had its roots there also. So don't regard these people strictly as occultists, although they certainly were. They were also quite knowledgeable, and we've learned a lot from them. To get a feeling for how indebted we are to Babylon, how many seconds are there in a minute? 60. And 60 seconds to the minute? And how many minutes to the hour? That's all from Babylon. How many degrees in a circle? That's all from Babylon. And on it goes. It's interesting, the names of the constellations. Around the ecliptic, there are 12, but associated with each one are 3 others, so there's 48 major constellations. You know their names from Babylon. You may not know their names from Hebrew, from the Matzaroth. God originally laid the names of those stars out to describe the redemption, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and the whole story of the Bible. Adam, Enoch, and Seth apparently used it as a mnemonic to teach the children. But that whole system gets corrupted at Babel. And you know the corruption of those stories that are incidentally the same in all languages. All over the world, You know, there's, you've got Cassiopeia, Virgo, etc. They're same names. It's interesting. But in any case, that's, of course, the Tower of Babel. God confuses the tongues to distribute them, which he does. But this is the place where Babylon starts. Okay, now, it's interesting that Nimrod's attempt was to make the people, their name great. That was what this was all about. God destroys that and instead calls a man to make his name great. Because chapter 12 introduces Abraham. God has a different approach. And that goes on. I'd like us to pause as we sweep through just a survey of Babylon before we get to Jeremiah 15:51. I'd like to call your attention to Genesis chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a interesting story about the four kings battling the five kings. And we won't spend a lot of time on the battle itself, but it turns out there are four kings that go to war against five others at this time. In chapter 14, verse 1, the four kings are listed. But there's something strange about the list, which is the real reason I want to focus on this. Of the four kings, when we get to verse 3, we learn that the leader of the four is a guy by the name of Shergalamer. And they served him, these other three guys, served him for 12 years. But in chapter 14, verse 1, where the four are introduced and listed, they're in a strange order. The leader is not mentioned first. And if you're a sensitive Bible student, you know, when you see a list that's in something other than its natural order, that's a clue. That's a tip-off that should alert you. Chapter 14, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, that these made war, and it lists these other five other guys. It's interesting that the king of Shinar, who's not the most important, is listed first. What does that mean? Only this, is the writer is giving you a hint that that guy is, you know, that Shinar is more important, even though he's not the leader. It doesn't show up in the story. It shows up only when you have the rest of the Bible in view. It is kind of interesting that as these four guys attack the five, and among the five is the king of Gomorrah, and we got Sodom and Gomorrah involved at the time that they were major cities. Now, during this war, these guys prevail, and they take captives. And as they take captives, they take a guy by the name of Lot captive. Now, Lot made the mistake of dwelling in Sodom. But he's taken prisoner. He has a relative by the name of Abraham. I may say Abraham. I'm being misspeaking because his name gets changed later. But anyway, we won't press that. Abraham learns that his brother, it is a nephew, but it mentions brother in a broader sense, his relative, let me put it that way, has been taken captive. Now, something you should be sensitive to is that Abraham had no option. He was to Lot a Goel. What is a Goel? Kinsman redeemer. Now, you and I all know what a kinsman redeemer is because of our study in Ruth, right? A kinsman redeemer had four duties. His first duty was, of course, to protect the person and property of his relatives. Secondly, it was to purchase back any alienated lands, and we see that in Ruth chapter 4, and that's where we usually expose ourselves to this. Thirdly, he also had the responsibility, sometimes would evade it, but he had the responsibility to marry the widow of his relative to raise up seed to his relative's name. And that also occurs in the book of Ruth, very interestingly, to a Gentile, and thus providing a very interesting type that we've, I think, all studied, where Ruth is a type of the church, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, the Goel, or a type of Jesus Christ in that role, and of course Naomi is a type of Israel. And by the action of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, Naomi is returned to her land, which of course Israel is, and also Ruth becomes the Gentile bride of the kinsman redeemer. Very interesting typological study. But there's another duty of the Goel you may not be sensitive to. He also was the avenger of blood. If a relative was murdered, it was his responsibility to avenge it in the old days. And it's interesting, I mentioned, we've talked about this before, but just by way of review, this idea of the Avenger of Blood, God also provided, under the leadership of Moses, he provided six cities of refuge. And the idea was that if you were guilty of manslaughter, only manslaughter, you could flee to the city of refuge to protect yourself against the Avenger of Blood that would be after you. If you made it to the city of refuge and could prove to them that it was manslaughter, not premeditated, you had sanctuary there until the high priest died. When the high priest died, then you could leave the city of refuge and still be protected. Now, what's interesting about this, of course, whenever you see something in Scripture, you always put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. The city of refuge is a type of Jesus Christ. He's our refuge. We as mankind crucified him. Is that premeditated or manslaughter? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So on that basis, I could argue it would fall within the definitions of the city of refuge. So what do? We flee to a city of refuge. Who's our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. And we are protected permanently because of the death of the high priest. Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. What you also, to finish the model completely, who is the avenger of blood? Jesus Christ. And that's where you can get into Isaiah 63 and some of these other things. Well, anyway, that's what Abraham is doing. He is chasing these guys to retrieve Lot, his relative. And, of course, he does. He has this great, incredible victory. It's fascinating. Verse 14 fascinates me because there's 318 trained warriors raised under his own roof. So Abraham's got a real, he's a powerful person. And having a standing army of 318 is kind of impressive. But it's even more impressive that with 318, he succeeded where the five kings failed. He managed to put these guys down and retrieve Lot, and he comes back. And as he comes back, verse 17, the king of Sodom, who's one of the beneficiaries of this, went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And then we get introduced to a guy which, if it wasn't mentioned elsewhere, would show up and probably disappear in oblivion. A couple of verses, but a strange, very interesting guy. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, we'd know very little about him except that he shows up in Psalm 110, and of course the writer of the Epistle to Hebrews spends a lot of time pointing out that Melchizedek is a unique character. He's so unique that he becomes a type of the role and mission of Jesus Christ. Because he is Melchizedek, which incidentally means king of righteousness. He's king of a place called Salem, and he brought forth bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God. Now, that's a very interesting phrase to be used this early in the book of Genesis. He's a priest of the Most High God. He's a king and a priest. What makes him unique in the Scripture is that he's a king and a priest. As you know, under the laws of Moses, there was a great diligence set to separate the leadership and the priesthood the Levitical priests. You see, we're under the tribe of Levi, as opposed to the kings, which are under the tribe of Judah. There was a very clear delineation. And the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews points out that our Christ is not only our high priest, but he's after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. For that very reason, he's a king and a priest. But the writer also goes on, and I believe the writer was Paul, but that's a whole other argument, that the writer goes on to point out that as Melchizedek had no beginning and no end, he means literally. Some people make a bigger thing of that, and they may be right. I personally think it's just a literary argument. See, like Melchizedek has no genealogy, there's nothing in front, and he disappears from history. So he shows up for this very, from a scriptural point of view, for this very episode. It's interesting that Abraham brings him tithes. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, verse 19, God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies in thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes. And the writer of Hebrews makes a big thing of that, because by Abraham giving him tithes, it proves that Melchizedek is senior to Levi. You have to think like a rabbi. Levi was where at this time? In the loins of Abraham. So it's as if Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek, that makes Melchizedek senior. That's the argument that the writer to Hebrews uses. But what fascinates me isn't that so much. It's interesting that if Abraham gives him tithes, what does he give Abraham? Bread and wine. Boy, isn't that interesting. You want to study the Lord's Supper, start here. That, why? Oh, you like that, huh? Good. That's what's fun, isn't it? There's nothing. I've had a life that's been incredibly blessed. I won't bore you with my resume, but it just seems that whatever was the big issue of the last 20 years, I seem to somehow God has put me in the middle of it. Whether it was the missile gap of the 50s or the, I won't get into all that. But the point is, I've just had a wonderful life of discovery. But you know what's more fun than anything I've ever done? Discovering the scripture. There's nothing more fun than that feeling of discovery of some relationship that's probably staring you in the face for 10 years, but there it is, it leaps out at you, it ties something together you didn't realize. That's just exciting, and there's a lot of it, and it never ends. It never ends. It's fun. Of course, after Abraham, we get to Isaac, then Jacob, then the 12 sons, and then, of course, Joseph has his episodes, and he goes to Egypt. In Egypt, he's in prison. In prison, he has two guys that have dreams, and he interprets their dreams. And one is a baker, and one is a wine steward. What do we have there again? Bread and wine. We also have 3 days. We have 3 days introduced. And you can get the tapes. I won't get into it tonight, obviously. We're already way off the track here. But there are over 100 specific ways that Joseph is a type, a model, an analogy, an allegory of Jesus Christ. So that's an interesting study in its own right. But in any case, we have here in chapter 14, Shinar elevated in a strange, subtle way in the first verse. We also have another city introduced. Melchizedek was the king of what? Salem. And it's generally regarded that includes the area that subsequently becomes Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem. You got it. You figured that, that's good for you. Now. Okay. Now, we won't take the time to look at Isaiah 36 and 37 because we're going to just sweep ahead. But in the days of Hezekiah the king, he has an incredible victory over Assyria. And he makes a huge mistake. He gets on a pride trip. And he takes credit for it. And in his ego, in his ego trip he's on, he does a dumb thing. The ambassadors from Babylon, he shows them his treasuries. And that just is like, you know, waving a red flag before a bull. They're very impressed with his treasuries. And I think what becomes clear is that God decides to do something to judge Judah, and he's going to use Babylon to do so. What actually has happened, for 490 years, they have failed to keep the Sabbath year. There's a Sabbath for man, that's 6 days you should work, and the seventh you don't rest. There's a Sabbath for the land. 6 years you till it, but the seventh you lay at rest. And that was a law in the book of Moses they ignored. And God finally says, you owe me 70. And so for 70 years they go. That's why the Babylon captivity is 70 years long. And God so ordains it. And in that era, of course, Jeremiah, the prophet, is one has a very specific burden over the whole issue of Babylon. What's interesting about Jeremiah is he spends 40 years and 40 chapters telling Judah how Babylon is going to be the instrument of God and take them captive. So when we do get to chapters 50 and 51, there's a big surprise. If you follow the book carefully as we go through, when you get to 50 and 51, it's kind of amazing because by the way, the chapters, as you know, are not in chronological order either. So, but the point is, in chapters 50 and 51, Jeremiah describes the destruction of Babylon, which from his theme and from his life point of view is a very big surprise. There are 6 chapters that, in theory, we should go through tonight. We obviously won't go through all 6. But for your notes, obviously we'll take a sweep through Jeremiah 50 and 51, but in parallel passages in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14. Isaiah's is perhaps a little more interesting. It's a little briefer, but it's also very, very, they're very, very parallel. But Isaiah wrote before Babylon was a power. That makes it very strange to have him describe the destruction of Babylon before Babylon existed as a major force, if you will. So it's Isaiah 13, 14, Jeremiah 15, 51, and Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Those are 6 chapters that are the primary focus of Babylon at the end. And it's amazing how those 6 chapters are woven together. Like a fabric. You can make a list of a dozen identities that are in all 6 chapters. So they are like a tightly knit fabric. Now, Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem. As I think all of you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a young man, king of the army, had a major victory at the Battle of Carchemish in 606 BC where he defeated Pharaoh Necho. That made him, that victory established Babylon as the primary entity. On the way home, he laid siege to Jerusalem. During the siege, discovers that his father has died and he is now king of Babylon. He puts Jeconiah as a vassal king in place and goes home to take over the kingdom. Some years later, there's a rebellion. Jeconiah, feeling his oats, wouldn't listen to Jeremiah, rebels. Nebuchadnezzar has him put down and has Zedekiah put in charge of the operation. And some years later, even Zedekiah doesn't listen to Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah is so preaching pro-Babylon that they throw him in prison as a traitor. But in any case, Zedekiah doesn't listen, and Nebuchadnezzar, 19 years after the first siege, in the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, levels the place. In the first siege, he took some captives and took the vessels from the temple and a few and treasures and things like that. It's in the third siege he takes all the rest. In the first siege, Ezekiel is also taken captive, but also a teenager and three of his buddies are taken captive. They're very bright young men, so they're treated at court in a special postgraduate school. They're known as Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. You, of course, know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in any case, the book of Daniel is very key to this whole thing. Now, what reason we're so interested in Babylon, for a lot of reasons. One is it's the empire that Daniel is a young man in. And in Daniel chapter 2, we discover that Nebuchadnezzar, as a young ruler now, has a dream that bothers him, but he's got two problems. He wants to know what the dream means, because it really bothers him. But he also is trying to figure out whether these staff advisors he's inherited from the old guard are any good. So he takes a little different approach. Calls him in and says, I've had a dream. It bothers me. I want you to interpret it for me. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. I've forgotten it, he says. But when you read the story carefully, you can realize he hasn't forgotten. He just wants to see if they can cut the mustard. And, of course, they scream and shout and say, nobody can do that. He says, well, let me explain it to you a little more clearly. I have a professional development program that really works like a biggins. If you don't tell me the dream and what it means, I'll tear you limb from limb and make your houses a dunghill. And that didn't seem to help much. So they can't help, so he issues the order for them all to be killed. Daniel and his friends are in that job description, so when they get the word, they're concerned. They go to their supervisor and say, give us a crack at it, which they get a crack at it. And Azariah, their boss, it's fun when he goes to before the king, he takes credit. Boy, have I found the answer, king. But Daniel tells his three friends, hey, I've made a commitment here, guys. We need to pray tonight. Because if we don't do it right, we got real problems. And, of course, Daniel gets the answer, grandstands it fabulously. Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to resist the temptation to get in there because we'll spend too much time there. But in any case, as you all know the story, he interprets the dream, and it's this metal image of the gold, silver, brass, and iron that lays out all Gentile history from Babylon to the end of time. And it's a very interesting, a very important passage for that reason. What's also of interest to us, it is later that Daniel himself gets a vision directly from God in chapter 7. Same information, but with different symbols. The first image, or the image that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, was man's empires as man sees it, bright, shiny metals. Daniel gets the vision from God, and he gets the same material, but presented from God's perspective, where these empires are described in terms of vicious, voracious beasts. And there's a string of those. But the two, chapter 7 and chapter 2, are parallel. You should almost put them side by side when you study them. They cover Babylon, the Persian Empire, the Medes and Persians, the Greek Empire, Rome, and then a last phase of the Roman Empire that, of course, we have a lot of very specific interest in. And so, but the point that I want to get into here, which is very, very crucial for us to understand, is all of us, and I'm guilty of the same thing, have made a mistake in confusing the fall of Babylon with the destruction of Babylon. And that is one of the things I'm trying to repair by going through this carefully tonight. In order to get this in perspective for you and I today, it's worthwhile refreshing our memory on the fall of Babylon. And that occurs in Daniel chapter 5. And because it's important enough, let's go at it. We'll try to take that a little more carefully. In Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is ruling. In the ancient languages, they had no word for grandson or great-grandson. They just used son and father, meaning direct or in, you know, or several tiers down. You and I, if you have, a, you know what, you and I know what a grandson is, but in their language, you'd speak of him as a son. Because of that lack of discrimination, there's a lot of confusion. Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's passed away by now. His wife, the queen mother, is still alive. Daniel is now near the end of his age. He was deported as a teenager, and 70 years have gone by. So Daniel must be 80, 90, you make a guess, okay? So he's, I would imagine, in semi-retirement. Chapter 5 of Daniel, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which is one other thing I should do. Excuse me. It may be helpful before we jump into this to give you some information about Babylon. You and I tend to read these ancient stories and perhaps look at them diminutively. Let's talk a little bit about what we know about Babylon. City of Babylon was 15 miles on a side. If you visualize a rectangle, or almost square, better call it a rectangle, there was a river that went not quite north-south. Slightly west of north it entered, slightly east of south it exited, so it's not quite bisecting the city. The city had double walls with a moat between them. And the river, of course, went not only through the city to supply water, but it also fed the moat. It had double walls. The walls, in some places, were 350 feet high. That's high by anybody's standards. The major wall was 87 feet thick. They had chariot races six abreast. All of this comes from Herodotus, and I should be honest with you that some historians feel that Herodotus may be exaggerating, but there's no evidence that he was. It also had 250 towers that in some cases were 100 feet higher than the wall itself. The highest point was 420 feet high. That's high. In 1968, there were some excavations. We found the Tower of Bel. That's Akkadian, which is the predecessor language for Baal. Marduk and Merodach are essentially equivalents. They found a courtyard. They excavated a courtyard, 197 feet by 167 feet. That's a big courtyard. Not quite as long as a football field. 197, so it's two-thirds, right? Football field, and 167 feet wide. It's a big, big courtyard. Adjacent to that, they found a throne room, 165 feet by 143 feet. That's big. And as we'll get to shortly, that has been rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. He has spent 19 years rebuilding Babylon in order to identify himself as Nebuchadnezzar III. Nebuchadnezzar II was the big one, the one we think of. Nebuchadnezzar is actually the second. And he's trying to identify himself as the third, as the leader of all the Arabs. And he identified with Nebuchadnezzar because he was the king that put down Israel. And if you know from the intelligence reports and so forth, the issue is not Kuwait, it's Israel. And that's from secular sources, not just, you know. A couple of interesting towers they found. The Tower of Esagala, which means the house of him whose head is raised up. Whatever that means. The Tower of Ektamene Enka, which means the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. All kinds of towers, they've been found and they've since have been rebuilt. But before we get into today's Babylon, let's understand some very important things about how Babylon fell, the famous fall of Babylon. Belshazzar made a feast. The Persians have formed an alliance with the Medes and the Elamites and their adversaries to Babylon. And Belshazzar knows it, but he's so confident of his defenses, so confident, big ego, big arrogant ego trip, that instead of attending to his military defenses, he throws a party. He does something else that shows his arrogance. He also goes to the museum. Nebuchadnezzar, when he did the first siege, took the temple vessels, as he did whenever he conquered things, and he had a museum of his trophies of places he conquered. And in the museum, of course, were the temple vessels of the temple in Jerusalem. Belshazzar's grandson goes to the museum, gets these vessels out to use at the party, to profane them. And that makes God a little angry. So Belshazzar, verse 2, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, that is actually his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and of stone. Neat party. There is a little event that occurs that casts a little cloud on the party, verse 5. Try to visualize this. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand that wrote over and against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. That's got to stop the music. That's got to get some attention. Then the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him. I love this verse. Verse 6 is one of my favorite. Anyone that wants to disparage the King James translation, has got to look at, try to improve on verse 6. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. Isn't that cool? That's, yeah. I forgot to check what the nearly inspired version says. But yeah. I'm kidding. No, I'm just being flippant. The NIV is a great book, and I often teach from it, but I just love to kid a little bit. Anyway, the king cried aloud to the bringing astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be a third ruler in the kingdom." He is panicked, and he wants the wise men. They can't figure out what it's saying. The reason they can't, according to the Talmud, is it was written vertically and backwards. They were used to going from right to left. This is written from left to right and vertically. Okay? Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation. The king Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed in him, and his lords were perplexed. Boy, I can imagine. I can imagine. Were they sincere? You bet you they were. Is sincerity enough? No. Might tuck that away in your perspectives, okay? Now, it's interesting that the wives are present, okay? Because here, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords. Now, this isn't the queen of Belshazzar. We believe it's the queen mother, his grandmother, in effect. By reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet house and said, the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever, let not thy thoughts..." Notice this, live forever. I want you to notice this. It's a standard Oriental greeting. It's just a way of showing deference. Now, you always did that. "O king, live forever." I want you to notice that later, though. By reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet house and so on. "Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father," the king I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. "For as much as excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and revealing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel." It's interesting she's using the Israeli name, not Belteshazzar, which was his Babylonian name. And by the way, I mention that so you don't get confused. You're reading Daniel, realize that Belshazzar and Belteshazzar are two different guys. Belteshazzar is the Babylonian name of Daniel. But here she uses the right name, so to speak. "Whom the king named..." Oh, here, Belshazzar. "Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Art thou that Daniel who art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king thy father brought out of Jewry? I have heard of thee. I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in thee. Now the wise men and astrologers have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and made known unto the interpretation of it, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing.'" Sort of echoes of Daniel 2, isn't it? Almost visualize Daniel saying, "Well, here we go again." Right? And I have heard thee that thou canst make interpretations, dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing, make it known to me, the interpretation, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have chain of gold about thy neck and shall be a third ruler in the kingdom. Now, that third ruler is a clue. Because for many, many, many years, secular history taught that the fall of Babylon as described in Daniel was wrong because the king wasn't even in Babylon when it fell. He was elsewhere and so forth. There's all kinds of apparent discrepancies. Recent discoveries, recent like in the 30s or 40s, I didn't put that in my notes. I've forgotten the details, discovered that there was co-regency. And Belshazzar was present. It was his buddy that was absent. And that they made discoveries so that not only corroborate Daniel, but demonstrate that the Daniel had to be an eyewitness account, which is a very interesting study in its own right. If you're interested in that, get the Daniel tapes, because at that time I had all the notes in front of me. I didn't get them tonight. But the point is, this third ruler means, see, he couldn't offer Daniel number two because the two were co-regents. He could only offer him three, see. That's a clue to the ultimate discoveries. Then Daniel answered, I want you to notice how impressed Daniel is with all these offers. Daniel answered and said unto thee, let thy gifts be to thyself. I have more colorful ways of expressing that, but my wife gets upset with me, so I'll pass. And give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. Do you notice what's missing in that verse? There's no, O king, live forever bit. Okay? Daniel's not through. You really get some insight into the character of Daniel. If I was doing a play, he would be in a black leather jacket. You know? Anyway. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. He starts by edifying the old man. Right? This must go over great with the grandson. For the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would not, whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. In other words, he was saying, there was a king, squirt, you know. Little free translation there. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And that story was testified in writing by Nebuchadnezzar throughout the known world, posted on every tree. And he wrote Daniel chapter 4, was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. So you want to read Daniel 4 when you get home. And he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts and his dwelling was like the wild asses. And they fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. This is a lesson to Belshazzar because his kingdom is about to be taken away, but permanently. O thou, his son Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, that they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and in the God whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Many, many tekel upharsin. You and I have a problem with this, because not only is it in a foreign language, but it's transliterated. But what you don't understand, you had no way of knowing, is that Perez is the singular, Upharsin is the plural. Because here it says Upharsin, when it's interpreted, it'll say Perez. You say, where did that come from? So we're not familiar with the linguistic structure here. What this, in a sense, says, you know, is it's numbered, weighed, divided. Except there's a pun involved, we'll come to that. This is the interpretation. See, if I was going to do this on a blackboard, I would write across the top PTMM, RQNL, and then SL, but I'd read it vertically from the right to the left. MN, many. Oh, but see, these ancient languages had no vowels. They're all consonants. Hebrew's that way, Chaldean, Aramaic was that way, and so forth. Many, many, tekel, upsarsin. See, I'm reading vertically, in effect. Now, many means numbered. And what it means is thy kingdom is numbered. Incidentally, it's amazing how many figures of speech we use today from this chapter. Have you ever heard the handwriting on the wall? That comes from chapter 5. Have you ever heard your days are numbered? Where's that from? It's from here, see? Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And then Perez, which is the singular of Farsin. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, what you and I miss is that Perez is divided. Paraz was their name for Persians. It's a pun. You see, it's a play on words. It not only means your kingdom is obviously divided from you, but by to whom? To the Persians. Now, this has to be the most rapid fulfillment of prophecy, because while he's saying this, some interesting things are going on outside. The Medes and the Persians formed an alliance. Darius the Mede was the leader there. Cyrus was the Persian. Cyrus was the military commander. He divided his forces, sent a division upriver, and built a dam. And at an appointed time, they dammed the river that fed Babylon. And he also had spies keep, there were 8 gates involved that were left open. And he just marched in and took over. The important thing to understand is that there were no shots fired. I'm using that as a figure of speech. There was no violence. They just took it by surprise. The historians tell us that it was for several days. Nobody even knew it. It took them a while to realize, hey, we're under a new bunch of bosses now, right? And this, just to finish this part of it here, it says, in that night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom of being about 62 years old. Now, what happens? They take over. Yeah, the main point is Babylon was not destroyed. The walls were not torn down. They were not set fire. There was no major slaughter. They just took over. Now, what's really interesting, I can't resist getting to this part of it. 16 days later, Darius, of course, is the first guy, but ceremonially it takes 16 days, and Cyrus makes his big entrance, and he comes into Babylon. When he comes into Babylon, an old man, Cyrus, of course, realizes he's conquered Babylon. He knows that's what he's doing. He also inherits some slaves, these Hebrews. Among the Hebrews, Josephus tells us there's an old man by the name of Daniel. And Daniel seeks an audience with Cyrus and gets it. And he presents Cyrus with an old, dusty scroll. The scroll was written 150 years earlier, about 80 years before Cyrus was even born. And the scroll that he presents Cyrus is the book of Isaiah. And it's worthwhile to pause and take a reading of Isaiah. Let's turn to chapter 44. The end of 44. It's really 45, but there's a couple of verses you want to pick up in 44 to get the spirit of the thing. These chapter divisions are often in awkward places. We'll pick it up at chapter 44, about verse 27. I want you to visualize yourself as Cyrus. You've just conquered the world. And this quaint old man comes up to you and shows you this old dusty scroll that's obviously ancient. And I'm sure he accompanied with some words to prove that this, you know, to him that this is one of our ancient writings among the Hebrews. We read it, you know, through synagogue and all that and so forth. But I'd like to read this part to you, Cyrus. It reads as follows. Who saith to the river, to the deep, be dry, I will dry up the rivers. Cyrus is going to say, well, that's kind of interesting. That's just the way I conquered this place. Verse 28. Who saith of Cyrus? Oh, that's kind of interesting. There's my name. Huh? He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That's kind of interesting. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. That's a strange word for God to use in the Hebrew writing of a Gentile king. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings. I will open before him the 2-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, Cyrus is pretty interested. He thought that was a secret plot. He thought he did it. Huh? I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who call thee by name, am the God of Israel. Is Cyrus impressed? You betcha. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, even though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And he goes on. Chapter 45 is incredible testimony, and you can do that on your own. Is Cyrus impressed? And how? Take a look at Ezra chapter 1. Let's move to Ezra. You have to go to the left, but... Book of Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it in writing, saying, this is by Cyrus now, thus saith Cyrus the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven. Boy, that's a strange word. That's a Jewish thing for a Gentile king to say. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? And he goes on. His God be with them. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Here's a testimony of the priest. Was Cyrus saved? I don't know. Is he adopting the idiom of the time? Don't know. But it's interesting, because this sets the stage for the Jews to, first of all, go back. They're freed, obviously. Cyrus is impressed. He frees them to go back and build the temple. One of his successors, Artaxerxes Longimanus, gives the decree to fulfill what Cyrus wants here, to give them the ability to build the wall, the city itself. And that's what triggers Daniel's 70-week prophecy that we're also familiar with. But the main points here is that Jerusalem was not destroyed. I mean, Babylon was not destroyed at this time. Well, at that point, let's pop over and pick up Jeremiah chapter 50. That's the warm-up, gang, right? The word that the Lord spoke, Jeremiah chapter 50, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah. Declare among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her. That's interesting. Which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell in it. They shall remove themselves. They shall depart, both man and beast. Now, I have read this for many years, and because it's going to mention the Medes a little later, have always presumed, without thinking, that this referred to the fall of Babylon, when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. If I had read it more carefully, there's no way that makes sense, because of some things we'll have time to go verse by verse. We'll hit the highlights. We'll go rather quickly, but hit key points. My point is, though, this will describe it being destroyed by many nations, not one. It's going to describe it as being destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah were. And it's also going to happen when Israel is forgiven. And it's going to happen as part of God's wrath. Has that happened yet? That's the point. We have all been caught napping. I say we, those of us that have been prattling about prophecy for a few decades. Blindsided here. Not everybody was. Merrill Unger, J. Vernon McGee, a few others have always sold the idea of a literal Babylon. There are a number of good scholars that have said that. There's a number of reasons that didn't seem to make sense, and it's all a question of reading it very carefully. Verse 4, in those days, and at that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, and they shall go and seek the Lord their God. Are they doing that yet? No. They shall ask the way to Zion, and their faces toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that should not be forgotten. This covenant's mentioned several times in the book of Jeremiah. We don't have to go into that now, but that is well documented here. We're talking Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. It's also alluded to in Romans 11, 27, but we'll keep moving at this stage right now. My people have been a lost sheep, and so forth. Judah is, we'll see here, forgiven. Now, get down to verse 8. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks, and so forth. Israel is called to come out of Babylon. Question, how many times do you find in the Bible specific instructions to God's people to come out of Babylon? Seven times, exactly right. Scattered all through the words. It's not engineered by one writer, it's all through the words. Interesting, interesting observation. Verse 9, for lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations. I circle the S, plural. plural, an assembly of great nations. How interesting. And they shall set themselves in array against her and so forth. You notice all the way through here, it keeps saying Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Is this a symbolic Babylon? No, it's the land of the Chaldeans. We'll see it's called the land of the Chaldeans' pride. A symbolic Babylon isn't the Chaldeans' pride. It might be somebody else's. By the way, so I don't get a lot of questions later, no way does this in any way apply to the United States. The more people that figure that mystery Babylon, Revelation 17 is the United States. I personally view that as very presumptuous on a part of Americans, but it's also just not good biblical scholarship. Chaldea shall be a prey, verse 10. All that spoil shall be satisfied. And on it goes on. Verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord. Oh, really? This occurs, we'll see here, and in Isaiah 13 and 14, it happens during the day of the Lord. When's the day of the Lord? At the end of the 70th week of Daniel. It's the climax of the tribulation period, which is the last 3.5 weeks of that, 3.5 years, 3.5 years of that week. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss at her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, and so forth. Verse 15, shout against her and so forth. Her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down. Did that happen when Cyrus conquered Babylon? No. In fact, give you a little preview of, as we get to the end here. Babylon was a secondary capital of the Persians. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. Alexander the Great had plans to make it his headquarters, his eastern capital. He spent so much time there, it happened, he was there when he died. He died in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Babylon was still inhabited in 75 AD. A group of merchants from Palmyra tried to reestablish it and finally gave up after a while. In the 1800s, the city of Hilla was about 10,000 population on the ruins of Babylon. So was it inhabited? Yes, up until the 1800s. So none of these prophecies have been fulfilled, and that's the point. It has some profound implications for you and I. Verse 17 is kind of interesting. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven her away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured her, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken the bones. I wonder if that's the last Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, in those days, in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none for the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Has God done that yet? He will, but he hasn't yet. Verse 25, again, you got the emphasis on the land of the Chaldeans. You can go through this. One of the things, again and again, I forgot to count them, but there's probably a dozen places it speaks of vengeance of God, all through here. Verse 28, the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. That's interesting. Verse 29 ends with against the Holy One of Israel. That's interesting. Verse 34, the Redeemer is strong, and so forth. Get down to verse 39, therefore the wild beasts of the desert and the wild beasts of the coast shall dwell there, and the ostrich shall dwell there, and it shall no more be inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelled in from generation to generation. Is that true? Not yet. That's where I was misread. I believe commentators said it was not inhabited, and I didn't check. Wrong, it has been. That makes all the difference in the world here. Verse 40 is a key one to mark. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring ones, said the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell there. When you get to Isaiah 13 and 14, it's even more clear. In fact, let's turn. Isaiah 13. Let's just get the quick flavor of Isaiah 13. They're very parallel passages. See, when you read Isaiah 13, it's very, very clear because they come from a country, many nations. It's like a woman in travel in verse 8, which is just like Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and so forth. The consolations of heaven shall be shaken in verse 10. That sounds like Matthew 24. Has verse 10 happened yet? For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened from its going forth. The moon shall not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil. This is end time stuff. What throws you is verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. That's what threw a lot of us off, I think. Shall never, verse 20, never be inhabited and so forth. And it goes on and on. I'm just trying to see what else we want from this. That's the main stuff, I think. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, excellently shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. How did God overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire from heaven. That's the way Babylon will ultimately be destroyed. Okay, let's just skip ahead back to Jeremiah, pick up chapter 51. Much more of the same, the Chaldeans and so forth. Verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon, deliver every man his soul. Verse 7, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands, and had made the earth drunk, and the nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Babylon has suddenly fallen and destroyed and so forth. Now, we won't take the time tonight, but you should read on your own Isaiah 13 and 14 and Revelation 17 and 18. And when you do that, you will discover some really interesting parallels. I'm running out of time, so I'm sparing you scads of dry notes that you don't need anyway. A couple of summaries. We destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, that's in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50. The Arabian will not pitch his tent there, Isaiah 13 and 20 and Jeremiah 50, 39. He has, incidentally, but he won't after this destruction. Building materials of the city will never be used again. Maybe it's because they're radioactive. Jeremiah 51, 26. We didn't get there, but it's destroyed in a global conflict. That's in Jeremiah 50, verse 46. We saw that. Okay. Now, Revelation 17 and 18. In Revelation 17, verse 5 and 18, verse 2, it's the same name, Babylon, Mystery Babylon. It's a city that rules over the kings in chapter 17 and chapter 18. In both cases, she is a woman riding the beast, but she's clothed with scarlet and purple. She has a gold cup in her hand in both chapters. The kings commit adultery with her in both chapters. The nations are drunk with their wine in both chapters, 17 and 18. The believers are mentioned in terms of the blood of the saints in both chapters. By the way, has Babylon slaughtered significantly believers in Christ? Not yet. Will they? You bet. In both chapters describe Babylon being destroyed by fire, Revelation 17, 16, Revelation 18, 8. In both cases, God takes credit for it. Now, we could talk. This raises a lot of interesting questions. A lot of interesting questions. I think we can make it. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 5. It'll be a photo finish, but Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah is full of these little tidbits, and you may remember this from the Zechariah studies. But let's go by way of review. Look at the strange passage in Zechariah 5, starting at verse 5. Zechariah sees a very strange vision. He says, the angel who talked with me went forth and said to me, lift up now thine eyes and see what goeth forth. And I said, what is it? He said, it is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, you know, an ephah is a dry measure. It's the largest dry measure. An ephah, it turns out to be 10 omers. That help you? 1.05 bushels, or for you and I, it's 7.5 gallons. That's what an ephah. It was the standard commercial measure, the largest dry measure. Another thing that's going to come up here is a talent. A talent is if 20 gerahs make a shekel and 50 shekels a manna and 60 manna is a talent, then a talent turns out to be about 75 pounds of avoirdupois, about 92 pounds troy, and that's if it was gold, it's about $1 million. The talent of gold is a lot of gold. But this is a talent of lead. It's the largest weight measure of that world. So let's see what goes on. Here's an ephah that goeth forth. He says, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. They put a gal in here, and they're going to put the lead weight on top of her. This is a vision, of course. And he said, what is the woman's name? He said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth of it. Then lifted up by mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Now, the wings of a stork, if you're Levitical, this is obviously a Jewish prophecy. A stork was an unclean bird. So the woman that's in the ephah and the two women that are carrying it have a sinister connotation to the whole thing. Verse 10, then I said to the angel who walked with me, where do they take the ephah? Verse 11, he said to me, to build for it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon its own base or pedestal. What does this imply? That the power, the commercial, economic centroid of the planet Earth is going to move to Babylon. Interesting. Now, why are we focusing so much on Babylon? Well, biblically there's a good reason too, but let's talk a little bit about current events. Current events. Saddam Hussein. Okay. He spent 19 years and hundreds of millions of dollars, even during the Iran War, to rebuild Babylon. It's a deliberate part of his strategy to unite the Arabs under his leadership as the modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. That's the term he uses. They print coins when they commemorate this with his picture and Nebuchadnezzar's on the coin. He advertised the fact that their traditional enemy is Iran, which was true when they had the war. They've got a little peace going now, but watch it. Saddam Hussein apparently, by the people who have studied him, regard him as one of the most sinister men that's ever been on the earth. He makes Hitler look like a child. When he asked for a vote among his officers for entering Kuwait, 150 disagreed. They were tortured to death. You all know that. By him personally. He apparently gets his kicks that way. There was another incident with one of the officers where, a writer, disagreed with him. It's his mistress's long story. She wanted him returned, so he returned it to her in 187 pieces. To think differently from him on his staff is considered a capital offense. He apparently really has a reign of terror around him. And the intelligence agencies that spotted this realized that even if it meant his own destruction, he would have no hesitancy using nuclear weapons. There's a whole other speculation as to what kind of weapons he has. These super guns are pretty interesting. The 435-foot one apparently can launch a projectile into orbit. This Canadian that was assassinated was apparently the guy who gave him all the technology. Every day the papers are full of some new technology we didn't know about it that he seems to have. So it's going to get kind of hairy. It's interesting that in 1987, he wasn't happy with the progress being made in the reconstruction of Babylon, so he put them on a 5-year accelerated program to finish it up. 1987 plus 5 is when? 1992 is when it's targeted to be finished. The replica of the famous Ishtar Gate has been, the real one is in the London Museum, but he's replicated it. That's done. The main processional way that's so famous has been done. The Ninkwa Temple has been done. The Ishtar Temple and others are almost done. The Southern Palace, as it's called, the Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, has been done, and he has parties there. In 1987, there was a major celebration commemorating the progress, and friends of ours were received there and got the coins with the names and all. And that's the same room, apparently, rebuilt, of course, where the handwriting on the wall occurred. The Tower of Babel is being rebuilt. It's being set up as a hotel, and there's going to be a monorail around the city to feed the hotel. It's interesting that after 2,500 years, Babylon is resurfacing on our historical horizon. Now, kind of interesting, because the Bible describes Babylon as being one of the major cities on the planet Earth being destroyed in the day of the Lord. Babylon's being rebuilt. If Saddam Hussein controls Saudi Arabia, he's got 44% of the oil reserves in the planet Earth. Look for $100 a barrel oil. We're worried about $4. We haven't seen the beginning of it. Recognize what happens here. Now, We have, while this is going on, we have a super state arising in Europe. Don't think of the EC. Think of 23 nations with three times the population of the United States. Take the Eastern Bloc included. And the liquidity on the planet Earth is in two places, Japan and West Germany. Not here. Have you tried to get a loan lately? We're in real trouble. While that economic power is being centralized, the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, which backs our banks, is practically broke. The Senate's having a special hearing because it looks like that scandal will make the savings and loan look like peanuts. We're in serious economic trouble. The General Accounting Office reported on a study of 300 banks, that 35 of them will be broke within 12 months. And they alone will account for over half the reserves in the FDIC. We've got interesting problems. While all this is going on, let's take a look at the Soviet Union. They have serious, serious economic problems. I know I was there for several weeks at their expense, treated like royalty, no customs going in and out, and given carte blanche. I've been in their Silicon Valley where no other American has been so far, or at least was when I was there. They do have some exciting technology, but they also have serious economic problems. Their soldiers in East Germany are selling their insignia and their coats in order to feed their families. They can't withdraw them from East Germany. There's no place to house them in the Soviet Union. It's a huge, huge, catastrophic environment. And yet, he's got a military that's got the most modern weapons, more modern than ours, three times the size of the United States. We say, well, we've got better technology. Wrong. We can't penetrate their armor. The Israelis and the West Germans can, so relax, we can trade. But they're ahead. They're ahead of us in certain key areas. They have railgun, particle beam physics, and stuff that is a lot yards ahead. Livermore still playing with that and trying to make it work. While all this is going on, the Soviet Union has 8,900 advisors in Iraq. Interesting. The Soviet Union desperately needs our economic help. Right? We're going to give them economic help. At what price? Get involved in the Middle East. You know what I'd call that? Hooks in the jaw. Do they want to get involved? No. Why? Because they're the largest oil producer in the world. And when oil goes from 15 to 40 bucks a barrel, does that help them? You bet. It solves their hard currency problems. They're happy as clams with what's going on. The inside word is that they engineered it. Hussein jumped the gun several years. They weren't ready. He was supposed to do this a few years from now. He jumped the gun. They're upset with him because they're not in a position to back him. Will they fight him? I can't imagine it with their Islamic constituency within the Soviet Union. They have huge ethnic problems. They got a major pro-Muslim element in the Soviet Union ethnic structure, and their army's falling apart. They need to create a real crisis to bring it all together. So will they get involved in the Middle East? We're going to insist upon it. What's going to happen? I don't know. Ezekiel 30. I'd have to go back and look at Ezekiel 38 again. What does it all mean? Does that mean that, it means a couple of things. One is if you have relatives in Saudi Arabia, pray for them. Because I think they're up against some pretty tough odds. At full strength, they're 250,000. Saddam Hussein has 1 million desert-trained troops, plus 500,000 in reserve. Is his technology pretty good? Apparently. We won't know until the fighting starts. I've spent a lot of my career in the defense industry, and I candidly am nervous about it. I'm not optimistic at all. Sorry to share that with you, because I'm sure that may hit very close to home with many of you that are hearing this. I personally am very concerned. And especially if Babylon is on a trend line of being a major, major power, then we are paddling against the tide here in a sense. I have no great suggestions. I know the one thing we'll need to do to win, we won't, and that's to strike hard and quick with everything we got now, not wait to have the slow death. And everybody that knows anything about it, including the Israelis, pointed out that a long time ago. The only way to win this one is hard and quick with everything you got. Don't dally. What are we doing? Dallying. So it's easy for us, at a distance from the facts, to be glib. So I'm glad I wouldn't be in Bush's shoes for anything. Tough spot to be in. He wanted the job. And in large measure, he's doing a lot of the right things. He's doing some incredible things. At the same time, it may be a no-win deal. From your point of view and mine, what is the real issue here? The real issue is God is moving the furniture in for the final scenes. Europe is rising to power. The Soviet Union are getting drawn into the Middle East against their best interests, it would seem. We've got the temple being rebuilt in Israel. Have you heard the news today? Apparently, I'm getting the second hand too because I didn't catch it either, but someone tipped me off when I came in. Apparently how many people killed? 22 Palestinians killed on the Temple Mount because they were concerned about the temple being rebuilt. Throwing major uprising. On what issue? The rebuilding of the temple. It's going to get kind of exciting. On a tour, we're taking a tour, hopefully. November 3rd through the 12th, and I have no apprehension about the tour, I just hope it comes off, is that we'll go there and see what's going on. They've built about half of the implements ready for the temple. They've trained 200 of the priests and four yeshivas that are dealing with this. It's a serious issue. And so all this is happening. The temple, whether it's this year or next, whenever, is happening. So if you're a student of prophecy, it's time to refresh your notes. If you haven't been a student of prophecy, recognize that prophecy is not a hobby or a side issue. I used to think so and say, well, it's interesting. I'm still doing it anyhow. First thing Christ did after his resurrection was to have an Old Testament Bible study on the Emmaus Road. Paul tells us that the key to your Christian walk is the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. Prophecy is mainstream in your Christian walk. Do your homework. Find out about these major themes in prophecy. And as you do, you'll have the background to read tomorrow's newspaper. Will it happen next week, a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now? I don't know. No one knows the day and the hour. But it doesn't take any perception at all to realize every major end time theme is being orchestrated into great visibility right now. So Peter tells you what to do in chapter 3. So what kind of person should you be? Where are your priorities? What kind of time have you got left? That's the issue. I'm running over time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The events of the paper every day should impact your life. It alter priorities. If you're not resting in Jesus Christ, see me after that. We break. But if you are, and I assume most of you in here are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are, great. What then? I suggest that what God is doing tonight, because you're not here by accident, you hear my voice because of his ordination. What is he asking of you? To re-examine priorities. Where are your commitments? Where are your focus? Doesn't mean you drop everything and change. I'm not saying that. But in terms of where your heart is, this is the time to get it together. This is the time to dust off the old notes. This is the time to get into a intensive, knowledgeable Bible study in a home. This is a time to get tapes or whatever mechanisms are effective for you to grow and learn His Word. The instructions are to grow in grace. Can you grow in grace? Sounds like contradiction. No. Yes, can you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for who you are and what you've revealed to us. We thank you, Father, you've gone to such extremes to redeem us and to show us the great and mighty things that you are about. Father, we would ask you to just send your Holy Spirit to increase in us an appetite for these things, to help us understand these mysteries and secrets you've hidden here for our learning. And further, Father, we would pray that you would help us to get rid of the baggage that slows us down spiritually. Help us, Father, to just streamline and focus and be where you would have us be, responsive to what you would have us do, that in all these things we might be more pleasing in thy sight, that in all these things we might glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.